The Apostle John, in his first letter, is relentless in his exhortation to his readers to love one another. As we've observed in our readings this morning, taking those texts from the chapters that we have studied thus far, over and over and over again, John calls on his readers to love one another. And to love one another, not simplistically, to love one another, not just on the surface, to love one another, not just verbally, but to love one another in action that is real, in action that demonstrates a devoted love for other believers, in actions that are sacrificial in their nature, in actions that will call forth every nerve to be exerted and every thought to be motivated by the greatest sacrifice of all, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as we come to this fourth chapter and our studies in this book that John has given to us, in verses 7 through 12, we yet again encounter this theme surfacing. And yet again, this exhortation is given to the reader. Beloved, let us love one another. Let us love one another. Over and over and over again, this message has been delivered. And in this section, he gives three reasons why we ought to love one another. Overarching all of these reasons is the great reason of all, for love is from God. But more specifically, he tells us, in verses 7 and 8, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. There is the first reason why we are to love one another, because God is love. God himself is a God of love. God himself is a God who demonstrates love. But more specifically and more significantly, God himself is love. He is not just the source of love for the believer. He is not simply the standard of love, the example of love, but God is love. Apart from God, there can be no love. But what John is seeking to convey is an idea that we've already seen to some degree in our earlier studies. It is the idea that if we are children of God, we will love. If we are children of God, we will love. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. The very fact that God himself is love means that anyone who is born of God, to some degree at least, we could say, is also love. Why do I say that? Well, because anyone who is born reflects the character of the one from whom they have come. We see it in our own families, don't we? We see in our children a reflection of ourselves. Sometimes the reflection is seen in physical characteristics. They have the same colour hair, the same colour eyes, the the same body structure as we have, perhaps. Or it may be seen in aspects of personality. They react to circumstances the same way that we do. They're a sunshiny sort of person, or they're a more melancholy sort of person. We see it too in their sins, in the reality of the sinful nature. How often it is for parents a grief in their hearts to witness the sin of a son or a daughter, because as they witness it, they see their own sin. It's not simply the frustration that this child has done something that is wrong. It isn't the annoyance of having to clean up the mess, to fix or replace the thing that has been broken, or whatever it may be. No, it's far more significant, at least to a Christian parent, that we see reflected in our children our own sinful natures, and we realize that it is because we are sinners that they are sinners. And the grief that we have over their sin is at least in measure because of our sin, because they reflect us, because they have our natures in them. And God says, if we have been born of God, we will love. If we really know God, we will love. And if there is a love reflected in our lives, it is because we know God. It is because we have been born of God. It is because we have the divine nature implanted in us. We ought then to love one another because God is love. Isn't it an interesting thing that what John is exhorting is something that ought to naturally flow out of a life that is lived for God, and yet it needs the exhortation. John is calling on his readers to love one another, while at the same time saying, this is in your nature to love one another. And unless it's in your nature to love one another, you will never be able to love one another. But it recognizes another reality that is at work. That while it is true that those who know God have been born of God and therefore have his nature within them, it is also true that we carry about in our bodies the old nature. It's a frustration that Paul speaks of in his letter to the church in Rome. The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I want to do, those are the things that are reflecting the new divine nature that is at work in him. But he doesn't do them, because the old nature is there. And the things that I don't want to do, a reflection again of the divine nature at work within him, those things he ends up doing. Again, indicating that there's another nature at work. There is this battle going on, and that's why we find the phrase put to death, mortify, so commonly featured in the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's not to say that none of the other apostles experienced these same battles and difficulties and struggles, but it's evident that Paul struggled with these things. For Paul, putting to death the old life was a major aspect of his life. He was constantly battling the old nature. And this is reflected then in what John is saying here. Yes, you have a nature. You have the divine nature at work within you. You have been born of God. You're a child of God. You have his genes in you, if you like. And it's inevitable then that as a result of that, your life, to some degree at least, will reflect the life and character of God. God is love, therefore you will love. But at the same time, we need to work at it. At the same time, we need to exert ourselves. At the same time, we need to be admonished. Let us love one another. For this isn't something that is easy for us in a world that is marked by hatred and habits that once were given over to hatred. We need the Spirit of God certainly to help us. We need the character of God to be in us, but we also need to be motivated by this reality. We will love. We will exert ourselves to love because God is love. Then he goes on and he gives another reason why they are to love one another in verses 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We are to love one another because God is love and his nature is within us and ought to be evident in us. But also, we are to love one another because of the way that God has loved us. How has God loved us? Well, there are two particular ways that John draws our attention to the love of God. In verses 9 and in verse 10. In verse 9 he says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." God's love is demonstrated to us in the incarnation. God's love is shown to us in the fact that the Father sent into this world his own unique Son to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, so that he might save those who are under the law. The act of God the Father sending his Son into the world was a demonstration of his love. When we think about the incarnation, we rightly tie it in with the death of Christ. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But the incarnation itself is an incredible act of love on behalf of God towards sinners. That God himself would take on the form of a man. And in a very real way, humble himself. Perhaps using a slightly stronger word, humiliate himself. By doing so, I wonder what the angels in heaven made of it when God the Son descended from heaven to earth and took upon himself that human body and grew up in the helpless state of a baby, completely, utterly dependent upon his mother. And growing up in that home in Nazareth, submitting to his parents who were sinners. I know that I, as a parent, have sometimes chastened my children for things that they didn't do wrongly. Misunderstanding a situation or prejudging what had happened. No doubt that happened to Jesus as well. And he grew up in that environment then where undoubtedly he would have been mocked by his peers. Any child who is too good gets mocked, don't they? Well, imagine what it must have been like for Jesus. We know that his own brothers and sister didn't believe who he was until after his resurrection. Imagine what they would have been like to have lived with as children. And he endured all of that. And I know there's all kinds of speculating that we can do if we run along those lines for too long. But the point that I am trying to make is that God came into a sinful world and he experienced the reality of that sinful world every day of his life, from his birth through to his death. Every moment, it was real to him. And think too of the fact that Jesus was self-conscious of his divinity. He knew he was the God-man. He knew where he had come from. And he was willing to endure life surrounded by creatures whom he had made by the word of his power, who didn't recognize who he was, didn't bow to him and give him the worship that was due to him, often scorned him, ridiculed him, would later on in his life. Torture him and kill him. And Jesus endured all of that. The incarnation is a demonstration of the love of God for us. For it is through the incarnation that we find life. That was why God sent his Son into the world, so that we might live through him. Now, we need to understand what John is getting at here, because it seems somewhat out of place that John should refer to life through Jesus as incarnation. We think about life through Jesus as crucifixion, not through his incarnation, but we need to think about the way that John thinks. In John chapter 17, recording for us the high priestly prayer, as it is known, of Jesus. Jesus says in the opening verses, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is the knowledge of God. Now we know that the knowledge of God must come through, in part at least, the death of Christ. That it is only by our sins being taken away, by a new heart being given, a new nature being imparted, that we can know God. The sinful mind is at enmity with God. The sinful mind cannot understand God, cannot know God. But neither can we know God unless he's revealed to us. And John repeatedly tells us that we know God through Jesus. We know the invisible God through the incarnate God. John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that Jesus came into the world, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see, we witness, we observe the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now this is made even more vivid when we recognize that the words that John uses are very particular. The Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. The tabernacle in Israel was the place of God's dwelling. It was the place where God revealed himself to the nation of Israel. It was the place where the Shekinah glory, the visible glory of God, settled among the tribes of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness and went through on their pilgrimage to the promised land. It was the place where the Israelites, in a sense, saw God and knew God. And John tells us, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. It is in Jesus, it is in Jesus of Nazareth, it is in Jesus, the God-man in the flesh, that we come to know God. That we come to see the nature of God revealed in a way that we can understand, in a way that we can, in some measure, relate to. And so he becomes not only the saviour of sinners, but he becomes the great example for all believers in the way that they should live their lives. We are to be imitators of Jesus Christ. We are to put on Christ. We are to become like Christ. And the whole purpose of our salvation, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, is that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is what it's all about. And we know God then through the incarnation of the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And in this way, the love of God has been shown, has been made manifest to us, because God became a baby in Bethlehem, because God became one of us, that we might live through him, that we might know God, that we might have eternal life through him. But that leads us then into the second aspect of the way that God has loved us, a second aspect that cannot be divorced from the first. These two must be held together. They are conjoined twins, if you like, that must never be separated. If they're separated, they will die. The love of God is manifest among us in the incarnation, but it is also manifest among us in the crucifixion of the Son of God. In this is love, verse 10, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is not seen to be an amazing thing because we love God. We ought to love God. It is the most natural thing in the world that mankind should love God. Now, I know in a sense it's not natural, but that's because we live unnatural lives, divorced from God, at enmity with God. That ought not to be so. It was not the way from the beginning. In reality, the most natural thing for us to do is to love God. There is nothing amazing about a person who loves God. But it is completely amazing that God would love us. That God, the great creator of all things, should set his love upon us over and above all other things is an amazing thing. And what makes it even more amazing is the fact that we are sinners. We deserve his wrath. his condemnation, but God loves us. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And to what extent did he love us? That he sent his Son, there's the incarnation again, but taking it a step further, to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, we don't need to go into the meaning of that word propitiation in great depth this morning. We've looked at it earlier in our studies in this letter. But just to remind you that when John speaks about the Son of God propitiating us, being the propitiation for our sins, he is speaking about the wrath of God being absorbed by Jesus. The wrath of God that we deserve is taken by Jesus. The wrath of God against sinners for their rebellion against him is experienced in full measure by the Son of God, who always did the Father's will, as he stands in our place. This is where we see the love of God to its greatest degree. He loves us so much that he sent his own Son to bear his wrath against us, to cleanse us from our sins, to atone for us and reconcile us to God. We said earlier that we are to love one another because God is love. What we must also remember is that God is also righteous and that God is just. And because God is righteous and just, we could never enter into the love of God in all its fullness while we were sinners. And it is because God is righteous and just and love that he sent his own Son to bear our sins so that we would be free from their consequences. We are to love one another because of this. That's what he says. Beloved, if God so loved us, if God so loved you that he sent his own Son to become a man, if God so loved you that he caused his wrath to fall upon his Son instead of upon you, if God has so loved you, you also ought to love one another. That is the call of John. Having experienced such great love for ourselves, we are to imitate this love. This is the standard of love that we are to demonstrate. We are to love others as we have been loved. We've already seen that in one of those earlier passages. That is the standard for us. That is the model. That is the example that we are to follow. But I think that there is something more in this. When God says through John that because of the way that he has loved us so sacrificially, we ought to love one another, I think he's also getting at a point that Paul makes in a different context. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is speaking to the elders of the church from Ephesus who have gathered to meet with him as he journeys to Jerusalem, and he knows that there he will be imprisoned and he doesn't know what the final outcome will be, he speaks and he exhorts the elders of the church. And in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, we read these words spoken to the elders of the church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. They are to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now hold that thought and think about it in the context then of what John is saying here. John says, the love of God is demonstrated in the incarnation of the Son of God and in the propitiation provided by the Son of God through his death on the cross. Because of God's love for us in this way, we also ought to love one another. In other words, what John is saying is that we should love one another because God has purchased us with the blood of his Son. You should love the person sitting next to you who professes to be a follower of Jesus because that person was redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That person deserves your love because that person is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That person has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. That person is a spoil that Christ has won through his victory over death. That person is beloved by Christ, by God, to the degree that he laid down his life for that person. How dare you do anything but love that person to the same degree? That is the point that John is making. We are to love one another because the others have been purchased at a great price. They are a treasure that God has won. And we ought to love that treasure. We ought to love that person because of the great cost that God has paid out for that person. We are to love one another because God is love. And if God is in us, then his love must be in us. We are to love one another because of the way that God has loved us. He has purchased us at a great price. We are his treasure. We ought to be loved by others as a result of that. We ought to love those who have experienced the love of God in this way. And then thirdly and finally, we are to love one another because this is how God's love is perfected in us. No one has ever seen God, John tells us in chapter 4 and verse 12 of his first letter. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The question really is, what does it mean that the love of God is perfected in us when we love one another? And certainly an aspect of it must be that as we love one another, God's love for us sees its completion. We were made to relate to God and to one another in perfect harmony. In our studies in the book of Genesis, as we look through chapters 1 and 2, we observed that. We were made to live in perfect harmony with God and with one another. Sin has destroyed that. The love of God in Jesus Christ, in his incarnation and his crucifixion restores that. And so it is that when we love one another as well as loving God, the work of God, the love of God in our lives is brought to completion. We begin to live in harmony with both God and one another. That is the end, that is the purpose, that is the point of our salvation. So there is definitely that aspect to this. But I think that John is saying more than that. And the reason I think that he's saying more than that is because of the first clause of this sentence. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What I think that John is saying here is that since no one has ever seen God, since God is a spirit, he doesn't have a body like men, people cannot see God. When we have love for one another because God is abiding in us, his love is made manifest. His love becomes visible to others. Think about what John, or rather Jesus said. John's recorded it for us in chapter 13. The 12 disciples are gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover the night before Jesus dies. Of course, they don't know at this particular point that Jesus is about to be crucified. And Jesus gives them an object lesson in servanthood as he takes a towel and wraps it around himself, takes a basin of water and washes the disciples' feet. And he goes on to explain this. And then in verses 31 and following, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I will also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And then see what he says in his closing remarks. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John, in chapter 4 of his first letter, is recalling the words of Jesus in that upper room the night before he died to save his people from their sins. And those thoughts then are, I believe, reflected in this 12th verse. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. As we love one another, people will see God. People will see God. They will see the evidence, the marks of God's character in our lives. They will recognize that we are children of God. And just as someone might see your children and see you in them, just as someone might see you and see your parents in you, so when people see us interacting in this self-sacrificial love for one another, people will see God. And so, John exhorts us, let us love one another. Let us love one another because God is love. Let us love one another because of the way God has loved us. Let us love one another because this is how God's love is shown to the world. And isn't it a wonderfully encouraging thing that over and over and over again, as John exhorts us to love one another, he constantly reminds us of God's love for us. Anywhere in the New Testament, when a command is given to us, it is always based upon what God has done for us. To use a phrase that a friend of mine uses, moral imperatives flow out of redemptive indicatives. In other words, the commands that God gives to us in the New Testament flow out of what Jesus Christ has done to save us. That is ultimately what must motivate us. And preeminently, that must be true in our love for one another. We love because love is from God.